Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we have an open phone line. You can call in and you can ask questions if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can ask them and we can discuss them together. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host who would like to discuss that. I'm always glad to discuss your viewpoints as well as my own, and so feel free to call. Now, we have an hour together, and at this point, all the lines are full, which means you might as well not call at the moment, but these callers will be moving along eventually. The lines will be opening, and we will be able to take your call in this hour. I'm pretty sure I can guarantee that before the hour is done, you will have an opportunity to get through if you want to call. Here's the number to take down. You might want to put this on your speed dial. Do they still call it speed dial, or is it just in your, just your contacts? Anyway, the online number here for the afternoon show is 844-484-5737. Okay, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Lee, who's calling from Tennessee. Lee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I have a question concerning divorce and remarriage.
Okay.
My sister, a year ago, divorced her husband for another man. And now this year, she's thinking about remarrying this man that she left her first husband for. And before I go to counsel her or talk to her, I want to make sure that my assessment is correct scripturally. Because I believe that she is now in an adulterous relationship with this man, and I'm afraid that if she remarries him, it'll continue to be an adulterous relationship in the eyes of God.
I'm afraid you're right. Yeah, okay. Unfortunately for all concerned, that is what the Bible teaches. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said the same thing, but he also added the woman who divorces her husband. She also commits adultery. And so, I mean, this is true. It goes both ways, men and women. If you divorce your spouse and you don't have grounds biblically, then if you remarry or you hook up with someone else, you're in adultery. It's in Mark 10, 11 and 12. Probably she would see this more directly because it does mention a woman. It says, so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So that's pretty clear. Now, it's also clear in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 that Jesus does recognize one exception to that. He says, except for the cause of fornication. So, you know, right. if her husband had been sexually unfaithful to her and she divorced him for that reason, then that would change the definition of her actions. But assuming he has not been having any affair, has not been unfaithful to her, then her divorcing him is not acceptable. And if she remarries, she will be institutionalizing adultery. She will not be in a marriage. She will be in what Jesus called adultery. Notice he said, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she's committing adultery. That means that although the marriage is official because she's married another, you know, the state licenses it perhaps, but it's not a marriage. It's adultery, Jesus said. Now, a marriage and adultery are two opposite things. And so what Jesus is saying, a second marriage in such a case is not a marriage at all. It's just adultery that's been formalized by the state. And that the state would put their stamp of approval on adultery shouldn't shock anybody, given what they put their stamp of approval on these days. So, unfortunately, she may not have been happy in her first marriage, but when she got married to her first husband, she actually made some vows. That is, if she actually went through a wedding ceremony, she made certain vows that she would forsake all others and cleave only to her husband until she dies or he does, and that she will stay with him for better or for worse, which anticipated that it might not be that good, Marriages do not always promise to be good. It could be worse. It could be better. It could be in sickness, or it could be in health. It could be for richer, for poor. You know, sometimes people say, well, marriages break up sometimes because of, you know, financial incompatibility. No, they don't, because marriages are contracted on the agreement that whether they're rich or poor, they're going to stay together. The only thing that causes a marriage to break up is not finances, but somebody breaking their promise. And that's what your sister did, unfortunately. She broke her promise. And this is not just the breaking of an ordinary promise. This is a sacred promise. If she's a Christian, or if she was one, and she had a Christian wedding, she vowed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that she would keep these vows. So it's not just an ordinary, you know, I promise to pay you Thursday for a hamburger today. This is a vow in the sight of God, and verbally invoking God as, you know, the one to keep her honest, that she would keep these vows. So she has lied to God, she has lied to her husband, and she has lied to her parents and his parents, who I assume were at the wedding and heard her make these vows. She's lied to all of her relatives and her best friends who probably attended the wedding. In other words, she's lied to everyone who matters. And I would ask her this, you know, if you will tell such a grievous lie, swearing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that you'll keep your vows, lying to everybody who matters to you, why should anyone believe that you'll ever be honest about anything in any situation? If you'll just shatter your integrity like that, just for your own convenience or for your own romance, then, you know, why should anyone ever trust you with anything ever again? And that is, okay, that's not an abusive, yeah, thing to say. That's just a fair-minded question. Why, if you break the most sacred promise you'll ever make in your whole life, if you'll break that promise, everyone should just assume you have no integrity at all and should never trust you with anything. But you should go back to your husband.
Yes, and Steve, just one more part of that, and I totally agree with you on that, from what I've seen of Scripture and in much prayer about the subject. When I counsel her, if she does want to give her will to the will of God, that is, I believe that I want to counsel her that the Bible scripturally says, or Jesus tells her, to remain unmarried, according to Paul.
Or be reconciled with her husband. And yes.
Yes.
And it would actually, okay, it'd be actually more scriptural to be reconciled to her husband, since she promised that she would dwell with him. You know,
okay,
if she doesn't get reconciled, the only reason she should remain unreconciled with her husband is if he won't have her back. And he's,
he's
entitled. Yeah, he's entitled to that.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, he's more than willing. He wants restitution and restoration.
There's no way that she can be an honest woman and not go back to her husband, because she made those promises. And she should be told this too. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." So if she's going to be an adulteress, then she will not inherit the kingdom of God, according to Scripture. And Paul says the same thing again in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, or through 21.
Okay. One more last part, and I'll let you get to other callers, and I appreciate your time and your love and your gift in teaching. I'm thinking about taking my brother, which is another believer, my brother with me, to talk with her. And
that's good.
Do you think that would be ganging up on her, or would that be scriptural?
Well, has she been confronted by her husband? I'm sure she has. I'm sure at some point he said, "Hey, this is the wrong thing to do," right?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, then you're at the stage where there should be two or more witnesses confront her, according to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17.
Okay. All right, that's okay. Thank you, Steve. I just wanted to make sure I was on the right path.
By the way, I'm terribly sorry about this situation. Her husband must be heartbroken, and you must be also. But hopefully,
yes,
you can talk some sense into her.
Okay. Thank you so much, brother.
All right. Thank you for your call, Lee. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Sandy from San Jose, who it's been a long time since I talked to you, Sandy. I think it was on this morning's program.
It was. How many hours ago was that?
It was 4 hours ago. My goodness, I've missed you.
That's right. It wasn't long enough. So the question I was calling about was tithing, and I've heard your talk about that numerous times, and I believe the way you see it. My question is, if someone says that the tithe in the Old Testament, you know, went to the Levites and went to the temple, and they then draw that analogy to the church today, and they say, well, in a similar sense, it's not the same because we don't have a Levitical system anymore.
Right.
But in a similar sense, we go to a church, and hopefully we do learn. Hopefully the money's used not only to pay the pastor's salary, but it's used to, you know, to reach the poor and all that. I guess the question is, why would that be, I don't know if the word is wrong, but why couldn't that analogy be made? Is that a wrong analogy to make, that the church today is like the temple of the past?
Well, the church, you mean the body of Christ globally? That's like the temple. That's
right.
True. And, you know, if you want to give money to God, you're largely going to give it either to the poor or to the church. But it doesn't have to be your local church. And there's nothing in the New Testament that says that 10% would be a reasonable amount. 10% was the amount that kings in the Old Testament taxed their people. We know this because of what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when God told Samuel, you tell the people if they want a king, he's going to take 10% of your stuff to admit, you know, to run his administration. That would be on top of the tithe that they were supposed to pay. But 10% was a king's tax, and I believe that's why Abraham gave 10% of the spoils of his battle to Melchizedek, and I believe that's also probably why Jacob gave 10% to God. He's just acknowledging him as a king, as his king. And now we acknowledge Christ as our king, but Jesus comes with a different demand. He's not charging us a tax. He wants our total consecration. So Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So to impose a 10% tax on Christians would be artificial. You know, Christ wants everything. And he said, you know, if you just seek my kingdom and you seek my righteousness, then everything you need will be added to you. So everything belongs to him, and he takes care of our needs. He'll add to us our food and our clothing and the things that he thinks we need. So it's all his. And, you know, one could say, well, everything I have is God's, but I just feel inclined to give 10% to this local church I attend.
Right.
Or I feel led to give 5% or 20% or 50% or whatever. Regardless, of course, you may do that. I mean, there's nothing in the New Testament that says anything about any percentage that is owed to the church or to God, except that he owns everything. So as you are stewarding his stuff, he might put it on your heart to give your church or your pastor or whoever leads, you know, your Bible study or whatever, you give him, you know, 5% or 10% or 20 or whatever, just you feel led. The main thing I'm suggesting is that one-tenth is an artificial figure because it doesn't have any correspondence with the New Testament. The tenth that Israel was to bring of their crops was to support one of the tribes that was set aside entirely for ministry. And also it was used to help the poor. And so those are the two things, really, that all your money, I should say all of God's money that he's entrusted to you, should be devoted toward, is besides the things you need and the things you believe God wants you to have, then you should give the rest either to the church or the promotion of the gospel or to the poor, something like that.
And if you, so then we're not precluding that a person couldn't give 10, 20, or 30, or 50% of their money to a local church. It's just to make a blanket statement when a church says, some churches do, some don't, you know, the 10% comes here, that's where they're in error.
That's where they're being legalistic and going beyond anything Scripture says. But Scripture never says a word about what we call a local church, so it obviously doesn't say that 10% should go to the local church. If you want to give 10% to the temple, which is the body of Christ, Well, that could mean supporting, you know, mercy ships or the Voice of the Martyrs or Gospel for Asia or any Christian ministry that may have needs. That's giving to the church, to the temple. You don't have to give it to the place where you go to worship. But on the other hand, Paul said that in Galatians that those who are taught should share in all good things with the one who teaches them.
Right.
So if your principal teaching is coming from your church, then it would be wise to share with your church. However, lots of people may look at the church they go to and say, you know, this church, you know, sure, I mean, the preaching, I like the preaching, and I don't mind supporting the pastor, but they spend a lot of the money that's given to them on things I don't agree with.
Yeah,
you know, they've got a pretty posh building here. I think it's far more expensive than what they need. You know, they've got the salaries of a lot of the staff are far above what, you know, I could easily approve of. And in that case, you know, I mean, if the church already has enough, or if they don't have enough, but that's because they're wasting money,
right,
there'd be a situation where I would say, well, I'm not going to give 10% here. You know, if I hear that the pastor is in need, since I'm learning from him,
right,
I'll be glad to help support him. You know, I'll let him know, you know, if you have any financial needs, let me know and I'll do what I can to help because I appreciate what you're doing. But, but that's not the same thing as being obligated to give to an organized church. You don't owe something to any organization. You owe things to God and, you know, and God's servants. So if God's servant is ministering to you and you give him something back toward his financial support, there's certainly nothing irregular about that. But if you give to an organization when you strongly suspect that they are wasting money and you realize there's other places you could give it that wouldn't waste it and that you'd get more bang for your buck, I would suggest, you know, being a better steward than giving to that wasteful organization.
I'd say one last thing, and we talked about this maybe a week and a half ago about church buildings and all that. It seems to me that so many of the buildings that are being used, you know, for part-time one or twice a week,
mm-hmm,
it'd be just as easy to rent a movie theater on the weekend, you know, where it's not being used and pay that fee and whatever it is.
Now, some churches, because they have so many programs, could not do that. I mean,
obviously, some
churches have things going on every night of the week,
right,
you know, special ministries and so forth, in which case I can easily see why they would, you know, want to own a building or rent one. They could rent one. You know, but those churches that only have a week, you know, a meeting or two per week.
Right.
Yeah. Why can't they rent a movie theater or a Grange Hall or you know, something else?
Right.
Lions Club facilities.
Very good.
Because it's not fancy. It's not fancy and it doesn't impress people.
Seeker friendly. We got to bring them in.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, Steve, appreciate the help as always. Have a great rest of the day.
Okay, Sandy. Thank you. Same to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to John from Little Rock, Arkansas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, John. Hey, sorry. I'm real nervous. I'm glad I got
that out
real quick.
That's okay.
You say some things, and by the way, I've listened, not necessarily listened to your program, but I've kept up with you for about the last 10 years. I didn't even know you had a radio program until about a year ago.
Really? Well, how did you know about me?
Well, it's funny. My dad at one time was Christian. I can't tell you if he's really Christian. Well, he was a professing Christian, and he was good about certain things, but bad about certain other things. And I think, you know, listening through Hank Hanegraaff,
I hate people
like that because I don't know how much I trust Hank Hanegraaff. I think out of all the people that I keep up with or listen to or read books by or blogs or whatnot by, I think you're the one I trust the most.
Well, I'm glad to hear that, although I hope I won't disappoint you, because once people put their trust in you, that puts a lot of responsibility on you, you know?
Well, that's the kind of what the question's about. I've kept up with the Bible for a while, and I feel like some of the things that you say, and definitely the things that Jesus says, is alluding to us leaving religion. But specifically, I'm talking about the church religion. I mean, if they're teaching things that I feel like God and Jesus had a correct message, and that if you were to believe that correct message, then you probably would come out of a religious church. And I wanted to know what you thought about that.
Well, I do believe that it's correct to say that Jesus came to establish something other than a religion. He didn't come so that his movement would be one of the five great world religions. He came to start a kingdom.
Amen.
And a family. He's the king, and his dad is the father, you know. And so with reference to God, Jesus came to bring us into a father-son relationship, and that we would live that way as children of God, and that Christ himself is our king, and we would live as his subjects. Now, neither of those are religious ideas. One of them's almost a political idea, a king, and the other is a family idea. And both of those are emphasized in Jesus' teaching. In fact, there's no two subjects that come up as frequently in Jesus' teaching as the kingdom of God, which refers to himself as a king, and God being the father, which is a family image. We don't read of Jesus ever making plans to start a religion. And what happened, of course, in the second and third and fourth centuries, and increasingly as time went on, that the movement he started got more and more institutionalized as a religious movement rather than as a kingdom under a king, and rather than as a family of a father and his children and brothers and sisters. So I believe that much of what Jesus taught was compromised by the church. And so you're saying now that if you believe the message of Jesus and God, that you would leave religious churches. Now, it's not quite that simple. I mean, you might.
You're right about that.
You might leave them. You might leave them, and you wouldn't necessarily be doing a wrong thing, depending on what God's leading you to do. But you might not also, because the truth is Christians need to have some kind of fellowship with other Christians. And even though religious meetings...
But what if those Christians are not real Christians?
Well, then there's certain things I could say about that. One is it's not always clear which ones are and are not. Certainly some...
Paul talked about that.
Yeah, some people clearly are not Christians, and some clearly seem to be, and others it's not so obvious. And I would say that people who profess to be Christians and don't live very much like Christians could be very poorly instructed. They may be people who really love the Lord, but they have just never been discipled. And your presence in their life, which is most likely to take place if you go to church with them than if you don't, your presence could be a positive influence in their discipleship, and they may come around to follow Jesus better.
But if they come around, wouldn't they also leave the religion?
Well, they'll have a different opinion about religion. Let's put it that way. There's really nothing in the Bible that says you can't do religious things. It's just that the Bible says that religious things aren't what matter. Remember, Paul said that in the Church of Rome, some people wanted to keep some holy days and others didn't. Well, obviously, some of them were more religious than others. Paul said, well, do whatever you let your, you know, be, everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I think that Paul didn't mind if people did some religious things as long as they weren't pagan things or as long as they weren't things that they mistook for a relationship with God. That is, people who have a relationship with God, and they know it, they might also enjoy some religious activities where other people do not. I'm not as religious as some people are, and therefore I've never been drawn to religiosity or religion, I don't think, at least not in my adult life. But I know there's many Christians who do. I mean, I know Christians who really feel, you know, that they like to have a liturgical worship service. Now, I don't see the value in it, but some people do. And if what they see there in it is not a necessity and is not what makes them have a relationship with God, if they just feel, you know, that meeting with other people doing this liturgy is something that lifts their thoughts to God at that time of the day, I'm not going to throw stones at them, even if I don't see any value in what they're doing.
Well, there's no point throwing stones at them.
Right. I mean that's between them and God.
Let me say one thing. I think that the religious aspect you're talking about, you know, with Paul telling people that they could observe certain things and not observe certain things, I think he's mostly talking about for cultural purposes. I think that Jesus wanted people to leave the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and a lot of the things that he was talking about those individuals doing are applicable to churches today. Not all of them,
You know what Jesus did say about the Pharisees and so forth is he said to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That means there was actually a seat in the synagogue where the scribes and the Pharisees expounded on the law from that seat. And he says, therefore, whatever they command you to do, do it. But he says, but don't do what they do. This is in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. He said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. Now, what I think he's saying is, it's if they're speaking according to the word of God, which is their what they're supposed to be doing from Moses' seat, well, then do what they say. I mean, don't reject the word of God just because it's coming from someone who you know is a hypocrite. You know, submit to the word of God, but don't imitate those people who are, you know, even if the word of God is coming from them to you or through them to you, you still need to, you know, use your discernment and say, okay, I can recognize this is the word of the Lord, but that person is not really following it. And so I'll listen to the word that they speak if they're speaking according to the word of God, but I won't follow in their way. Now, I think this is what I go to churches sometimes. I mean, I'm part of a home church in my regular, life. But when
that
I travel,
that would be one example of leaving the religious order, leaving the church.
Well,
religion.
It is.
That would be an example.
It is, and I would say that I have left the religious order. But when I'm away from home, I'll still go to a regular church. Not because I think it's important, or not because I think I'm obligated to, but because that's where I think I might find some Christians, and I like to be with Christians. You know, Christians love Christians, and but see, I can go there. And I can listen to a pastor, and it doesn't really matter what denomination is. It might be a denomination that I know I have serious differences from. But if they're speaking from the Word of God, I can receive it from them, and I do. But I also know that if they have some religious ideas and practices or assumptions that aren't biblical, then I won't follow them in that. I mean, I can. You've got to be able to be in a religious environment without taking on its religiosity as a definition of your spirituality. Anyway, I think, but I mean, if you're having serious problems, if you go to a church and you just feel that you're sitting there and you can't help but judge all the unscriptural things they're doing, I could understand if you just didn't go anymore. I mean, that might be the wisest thing, and find a home church or something else instead. But you know what? Sometimes the home churches, they get religious too.
That's the problem I have with them.
The biggest problem in human nature is it's so religious, I think. Now, I think religion can be a symptom of something that's not bad, and that is that people want to connect with God. They want to connect with something transcendent.
But if it's coming from God, then there's nothing bad that can come from.
Well, right. I mean, if they're really connecting with God.
Something that doesn't work right for individual people and for his son.
Yeah, well, all I'm saying is that people, even in false religions, I'm not saying they're saved. I'm just saying it's a good sign that they'd rather be seeking God than not caring at all about God. And if they don't know much about the real God and they end up in a religion that I don't approve of, well, I mean, they need something better than that. But it might still be better that they're interested in God than that they weren't at all. I don't know. I mean, I guess I'll have to let God be the judge of that. But I'm saying that when I go to a church, I assume that many of the people in that church are not there for the same reason I am. They're there because they have a higher view of religion, or because of some, you know, or maybe they're, I don't know what they're there for. But I also assume some of them are there for the same reason I am, that there are people there who really love the Lord, and that they go to the church for the same reason I do, and that is to see if God might speak, and to through the congregation or through the pastor or something, and that I can connect with other people who are Christians. And of course, not all the people there are Christians, but it'd be very unusual if there were none at all. So I mean, going to church is not a bad thing unless it becomes the idea, it becomes the focus of your spirituality. Then I think then religion is starting to creep in where spirituality belongs.
I'm going to say one thing, and I'll let you take over. I'm going to stay on the phone because I don't have a radio near me. But I'm not judging, or I'm not judgmental towards the people that go to a religion or involved with a religion. Now, I mean, you can take Mormonism; that's an extreme, but they would be the type, you know, where the people that run it, the people that are in charge of it, are going to be probably pretty damned. And a lot of the people that are in it probably got to leave it. And, that a cult and a religion, for the most part, are two separate things. But I just want to let you know I'm not judging anybody within a church. I've wasted a lot of time the last 10 years when I should have been doing stuff. I'm going to try to do some things to get something going to kind of finalize my thoughts on this type of thing. But it's something that really does weigh heavily on me and probably consumes about, 60% of my thoughts.
I really
appreciate you, sir.
Okay, John, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. All right, let's talk next to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I've talked to you in the past, but it's been a while since I've called. I'm Mormon.
Uh-huh.
And you debated my atheist brother a couple
years
ago.
Yes, I remember you and I remember him. It's good to hear from you again. Hey, it's been a long time. You used to call me once in a while.
Yeah, I did. I still listen to your show from time to time, and I heard your show. I think it was yesterday's show. I listened to it online, so it may have been a few days ago. But there's a guy who called in talking about Mormonism.
Uh-huh.
And I just wanted to make a quick correction there. At first, I was wondering where you got this doctrine. You were saying that Mormons believe that Jesus Christ isn't God. And so at first, I was confused where you got that idea, but I'm thinking you may have just swapped Jehovah's Witnesses teachings for Mormon teachings.
Well, Mormons believe there's many gods, and Jesus would be one also, and that you, as a Mormon, will someday be a god also. So it's what I was saying is they don't accept the biblical view, as I understand the biblical view, that Jesus is equal with Yahweh, that Jesus is the manifestation of the one true God. And that's something that would be a Christian doctrine historically, but would be something that Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe. Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses don't also, but they have a different view than the Mormons do, obviously. But go ahead, clarify.
Yeah, well, from what you said yesterday, you were saying that we didn't believe Jesus Christ was God, and I just wanted to read a verse real quick from the Book of Mormon and maybe the Doctrine and Covenants just to show kind of where we're at on that, at least. in Moroni chapter 8, verse 8, there's a prophet named Mormon who's writing a letter to his son talking about a revelation he had. And the revelation starts out, listen to the words of Christ, your Redeemer, your Lord, and your God. Doctrine and Covenants 9, just for another example, is a revelation given to Joseph Smith from Christ. And he's talking about the atoning sacrifice. And he says this in chapter 9, verse 18, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore and to suffer both body and spirit. We believe that, we believe adamantly, and the Book of Mormon is very clear on it, that there's one God, that Jesus Christ is one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. And
well,
at the same time, we believe adamantly that they are separate in one sense, and that they're individual beings as well.
Orthodox Christianity teaches that too, but not in the same sense. Mormonism teaches, and I think you'll have to confirm this, that God, who is called the Father of Jesus Christ, is, as they say, the God of this world. Many of the Mormon spokesmen have actually used that expression. He's the God of this world. There are gods of other worlds. And that, the one that Jesus called his Father is the God of this world. Jesus is one of his two spirit sons, the other being Lucifer. And this is not the same thing as saying that Jesus is the manifestation of God himself. This is a reference to him being generated from God like a Father and Son. And while many people say, well, isn't that the Christian doctrine? It's not what I understand the Christian doctrine to mean. I believe that Jesus is the Word who is God and was manifested in the flesh among us as a man. But I wouldn't want to niggle over points that are very mysterious, because I think people can have different opinions on some of them without being, in danger. But the God that Joseph Smith believed in was certainly not the only true God. And, you know, Joseph Smith said in Journal of Discourses 6, 3, and 4, he says, I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined that God was God from all eternity. These are incomprehensible ideas to some, but they are simple and just principles of the gospel. The Father of us all dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did. And so God separately dwelt on earth just like Jesus did. But he's not talking about in the person of Jesus. There's a time when God the Father dwelt on earth just like Jesus later did. And Joseph Smith said in Journal of Discourses, he said, God himself was once as we are now. He is an exalted man. He's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about God the Father here. And sits enthroned in yonder heavens. I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves, in all the person, image, and very form as a man. It is necessary that we should understand the character and being of God and how he came to be so. For I'm going to tell you how God came to be God. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea, and I will take away and do away with the veil, so that you may see, and that he was once a man like us, yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ did. In other words, Jesus dwelling on earth was a separate instance of the same phenomenon of the Father dwelling on earth. And there's, you know, many other times, in the history of the church, he wrote, hence the doctrine of the plurality of gods is as prominent in the Bible as any other doctrine. It is all over the face of the Bible. Paul says, there are gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God that is pertaining to us, and he is in all and through all. Joseph Smith said, in the beginning the head of the gods called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. Now, of course, I'm quote mining, as I'm sure you would recognize, but these are quotes from Joseph Smith that some of them there's no way that he could be saying something that equates Jesus with the one true God, especially if he doesn't believe there is one true God. He believes that the God of this world called a council of the gods, and they came together and concocted a plan to create the world and people it. This is just not what the Bible would agree with. There's only one God, and Jesus is a manifestation of that God. But I appreciate the fact that you must be frustrated at times when Mormon doctrine seems to be misapplied by people critical of Mormonism. I'm frustrated when people misrepresent Christian beliefs and say we believe certain things that we don't. So I think that Christians need to be as accurate as they can, even if they're being critical of a belief system they don't agree with. And I wouldn't want to say things that are misrepresenting the Mormon belief. But when I said that Mormonism doesn't teach that Jesus is God, I didn't mean that they don't think he was in any sense God, because, like I said, they believe there's many, many, many gods, and Jesus is one God. But what they don't believe is what Christianity teaches. He is the one true God manifest in the flesh. At least that's what I read the Bible to say. And sure. That is different.
No, I understand that Mormonism talks about God differently than evangelical Christianity typically does. Mm-hmm. What I think confuses Christians a lot when they're looking at what Mormons teach about God is that we do believe that there is one God, and we believe that Jesus Christ is one of the Father, and he's one of the Spirit. But we believe there's also many personages, like there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, at least in the Godhead. And we believe that we can become one with God as well, like Christ prayed in the intercessory prayer that his disciples would be one with him as he is one with the Father. And as in Revelations we read that Christ invites us to the throne.
Well, Michael, can you see why people might be confused about what Mormons believe about God? Because, to say that there are many gods in one sentence, and that the true God called a council of the gods on one hand, and then on the other hand to say, oh, there's only one God, it definitely is hard to understand what's being said there. Now, I realize that even the Trinity, as Orthodox Christians teach it, is hard to understand, and sometimes to some people seems self-contradictory. But, I mean, what I would say is this, that Mormonism, at least Joseph Smith, and he's the fountainhead of Mormonism, if Mormonism is true, it's because Joseph Smith was a true prophet. And if he was a true prophet, then his sayings had to be reliable. He said there were many gods, and several of them were involved in the creation of the earth. This is quite different from what I believe the Bible teaches, and it's different from what Christianity has always taught. And for that reason, Mormonism is said to have a different doctrine than the Christian doctrine on it.
I understand your perspective there. And, I mean, real briefly, it actually isn't confusing if you understand that we believe that, so, for example, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, we believe that they're three persons, but they're one in perfect unity and harmony and purpose and doctrine. So if I one day become perfected through Christ, completely perfected through Christ, I will also be in perfect unity and harmony and purpose and doctrine with them. In one sense, you could say that that would make a fourth God, but in another sense, it's one God because it's one unity, one harmony, one purpose of doctrine.
Well, let me ask you your personal beliefs, because I know that Mormons sometimes deny the things that Brigham Young said. Do you believe that as a good Mormon, your destiny is to become a god over a planet and with your celestial wives populate the planet, and that that's what God himself did at this planet?
There aren't any scriptures that talk about that.
That's true. That's true. But Brigham Young was very plain about it, though.
Right. So it's a concept that's extrapolated from scriptures. Brigham Young assumes that because God has created this earth and because we're his spirit children, that if we become like God is, that we would have our own spirit children as well. And so that's definitely a reasonable extrapolation of LDS
Jesus
scripture.
Yeah, but Jesus said that in the resurrection, people don't get married. That would seem to be a direct contradiction. You do believe in the resurrection, don't you?
Yeah, we do.
Okay,
and Jesus was speaking that to people who are living under the law of Moses. They're living a different law, and those things weren't available to them. So. A lot of things Christ said, for example, about paying tithing or other things, they would apply to Jews at that time.
Jesus actually didn't. Here's the thing, Michael. When Jesus talked about the resurrection, he's talking about the ultimate end, because Jesus taught that the resurrection will occur when he returns. And so regardless who he was talking to, if he's teaching them a doctrine about the resurrection, because the Sadducees, you're right, he didn't agree with Sadducees' doctrines on things. In fact, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. That's the point. They were trying to tell him that a woman who had had seven husbands serially in her lifetime, you know, what's going to happen when they're all resurrected? Who's going to have her? And Jesus said, well, there's not going to be the problem you imagine. In the resurrection, people don't get married. Now, he's not talking in Jewish categories per se. He's simply talking about the resurrection and making a statement about it. Mm-hmm. And even though they, as you said, wouldn't participate in it because they weren't part of his movement or whatever, nonetheless, all people are going to be resurrected. Jesus said, "All the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So he taught that there's a resurrection, and that mm-hmm. people who are resurrected at his second coming will not marry. If Brigham Young said we're going to have multiple spirit wives, celestial wives, and so forth, and people other planets, to my mind, that's contradicting Jesus. And yet Brigham Young is one of the prophets of the Mormon Church. I mean, second only, as near as I can tell, to Joseph Smith. I may be wrong about that, but I think Mormons saw him that way when he was around.
Yeah, no, I understand that. And actually, if you read the doctrines on celestial marriage that are taught in LDS scriptures, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ specifically quotes those verses about not marrying or giving in marriage after the resurrection. Mm-hmm. We believe that, similar to baptism, marriage is something to be performed in this life. It's not something we do in the resurrection or after the resurrection. But we do believe that marriages that are set together under the right circumstances in this mortal life will have the potential to last beyond the grave.
Okay.
And as far as plural wives, I don't believe I'd have plural wives in the eternities. But
do you believe that God had plural wives? Brigham Young certainly said that Eve was one of God's celestial wives.
I know I don't believe that he did. And
you don't? Okay. Okay. Well, Michael,
I don't profess to believe anything about what his marital situation is, because there's nothing in Scripture. So there's a lot of things that LDS leaders have talked about, mm-hmm. kind of similar to, different, of course, but if you remember, Peter and Paul got into some arguments about how the law of Moses was to be effective for Christians. Obviously, one of them was right and one of them was wrong. Hopefully, Paul was correct, because otherwise we're all living the wrong way.
I'd like to clarify that one point. The conflict you're talking about is mentioned in Galatians 2, where Paul had to rebuke Peter. But it's not because they had different opinions. It's because Peter was acting contrary to what he knew was right. Paul's point is that Peter knew that Paul was right, and they both agreed about it until some people from the other side of the aisle came along. Then Peter acted like he didn't know what was true. So they didn't really have different doctrines. It's just that Peter was inconsistent, as all people are from time to time. Right. But the point is the dispute between Peter and Paul was not really over the theology, but was over Peter's inconsistency in behaving contrary to what he knew was true. Michael, I got to move along, but I respect you because, you've called many times. You've always been respectful. You've always been articulate. I do feel, that you're kind of locked into a system that isn't true, and it's awfully hard for a person who is raised in such a system to see that objectively. I know, because I was raised in a certain denomination. It was hard for me to see errors with it. Eventually I did, but I understand the situation you're in, but I appreciate you calling to clarify things, because I would want, if I ever misrepresent what someone believes, I'd want them to call and clarify it, as you've done.
Sure. And briefly, let me just say that, just like Paul or any of the prophets, Paul's going to say some things that he understands from the scriptures, from the things he studied and from the best of his knowledge. You know, he spoke with Christ face to face, and he grew up studying the Old Testament, of course. But there are some things that Christ reveals to him directly, and those things can be trusted. Those things are prophecies directly from the Lord. And there are some things that we're left to try to figure out.
Okay. Well, Michael, I've got a lot of calls, and I don't have very much time left, but I take your point, and sometime when I'm in the Albany area, I'd love to get together with you personally.
Sure. I appreciate that. Let me know when you're coming to town again.
Okay. Thanks for your call, and give your greetings to your brother for me.
Thanks. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. We don't have much time left. Let's talk to Barney. He's been waiting a long time from Sacramento. Barney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
In listening to you, I heard you say that there were two verses in the NIV that causes you to have doubts as far as using the NIV on the biblical base.
Well, it's not two verses. There's quite a few verses, but there are several different issues in their translation that I have problems with. But one place where they just turn things entirely on their head, and this is, actually this is not the top of my list of issues with them, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is talking about the head covering issue and so forth, in 1 Corinthians 11:16, Paul says, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." But the NIV says, "We have no other custom." So they take what the text in the Greek says, and they just say the opposite, and there's no reason to. Actually, Gordon Fee, who used the NIV translation in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he's using the NIV, and on this passage he admits, he says there's absolutely no reason in the world why they should have just changed this like they did. They just wanted to, I guess. So Paul said one thing, and they just decided he should have said the opposite thing, so they changed it. And other issues I have with them is where they'll translate, and by the way, they're not the only ones who do this. Many translations these days do this. They'll take Paul's expression, the new man and the old man, which is a good translation of Paul's words, anthropos, man.
Yes.
And they'll change it to the old self and the new self. And NIV does this, but so do a lot of other new translations. I think it's a huge mistake. I think they should translate it. The word anthropos does not mean self. The word anthropos means man. And when Paul speaks about the new man, he's not talking about my new self. He's talking about Christ, who is the new man. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that God took the Jew and the Gentile, broke down the middle wall of partition between them, and made in himself one new man. Meaning the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ are the body of Christ. That's the new man. It's Christ corporate is the new man. And the old man, I believe, is Adam corporate. That is, everyone's either in the body of Adam, the old man, or the old humanity, because the word anthropos can also be translated humanity. The old humanity, the old mankind, or they're in Christ, who is the new mankind. He's the new humanity, the new man. So, in other words, in saying...
second chapter?
Pardon? That's found in Ephesians 2, around verse 15. It's also found, the new man and the old man dichotomy can be found in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. And yet these new translations, some of them, and NIV among them, changes the word man to self, the old self and the new self. Now, some people say, what does that matter? That's a minor point. Well, you never know what's a minor point. What you think is a minor point today, you may grow into the point where you see some things that are very important and it bothers you to see them obscured or changed in some freewheeling translation of the New Testament. And that's what I think the NIV often is.
Well, I appreciate that. And I somewhat agree with you, because in changing words, it changes everything that was taught by Jesus. And then the fact that we're in different countries with different explanations of what it means, which means that we should, in the English accent, be able to understand what he said in the language that Jesus spoke.
Aramaic.
Yes. But it should be translated to mean the same thing that he spoke.
Right. Translators are able to do so. I mean, there are sometimes words in ancient languages that we don't have a real excellent identical meaning word in English for. But these are not those cases. I mean, the word anthropos is a very common word in the Greek. It always means man or mankind. And, the King James and the New King James, they translate it man, as they should. That's what it means. But modern translations often, switcheroo, because they want it. See, they're getting a different concept. They're interpreting it as something different. And so they change the words to agree with what they interpret it to be. I would rather just let them tell me what the words are that Paul used and let me do the interpreting for my own conscience. I don't need someone else doing the interpretation for me. I'll listen to their opinion, but don't change the way they read don't change the words in the Bible to go along with your opinion,
Yes, yes, by all means. Well, I appreciate that, Steve.
All right.
I'll continue to listen and support you as much as I can.
Well, Barney, thanks for your call, and God bless you today.
God bless you as well.
All right. Bye now. Well, we have one call waiting, but I think we're going to hear the music playing here in about 4 seconds, which means I probably don't have time to even think about taking that call. There it is. So, John from Watsonville, I'm going to have to take you another day. Call in tomorrow. We'll try to get to your call. I appreciate all who've called and those of you who listen and those of you who support The Narrow Path. You know, we are a listener-supported ministry, and there's no one paid here. I don't receive any pay, and no one who works for the ministry here does. We're all volunteers. And we take nothing. But you know who does get paid? The radio stations. We have to buy the time on the radio stations, and it's very expensive. And so that's where our expenses are. And we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We just depend on the Lord to provide, usually through people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website and do the same thing. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.